Amen. Thank you, Phil. Thank you, music team. Thank you, everyone, for coming out here and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together with us at Foundation. My name is Stephen DeJusto. In Mark's absence, I'll be walking us through one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and we're going to be in the second letter of Peter this evening for our Bible study. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first few verses of this unbelievable, inspired letter from the Apostle Peter, who's writing very, very close to death. 2 Peter opens up, verse 14, Peter's saying, I know that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He knows he's about to die. He's about to be executed at the hands of the Romans. And for his final letter, he wants to give us one final reminder. Now, everything that he's going to be writing about here, and even in these first few verses we're looking at, it's all a reminder. Peter's about to remind us of something that the rest of the Bible speaks to, and that is, what does it mean to be a Christian? That's one of a few questions we'll be asking ourselves tonight. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, there's something happening in the world, certainly with modern social media. There's podcasts about podcasts and so many podcasts galore, and there are Christians talking on podcasts and people interested in Christianity. And maybe you've noticed this trend. There seems to be some sort of a popularity here about Christianity, people being curious about who is Jesus and what does it mean to be a Christian, but it seems like there's a whole lot of ideas floating around about what it means to be a Christian. Some people might say, well, to be a Christian means that you behave in a certain way. But between you and I, as Christians, we don't necessarily always behave in a certain way different than how unbelievers behave. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. An unbeliever can at any given moment do something that's a good work. Or what about, well, a Christian is someone who believes certain information. They assent to the truthfulness of certain facts. But we know that the Bible tells us that you can, on the one hand, believe the truthfulness of what the Bible says about who God is, but still not really believe in the full sense of the word. And we'll talk about really what that means to believe. But also, you may think that you believe, but you don't really believe. You can be self-deceived. Some people think, different denominations, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, that if you've been baptized into water in a ceremony of baptism by an ordained priest, then that makes you a Christian. And maybe some would say, and then you also believe, and then you also behave. But there seems to be a divergence of opinions on what does it really mean to be a Christian. But for us, we're going to answer that question very, very simply. Here's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit unto saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who's had an objective transformation occur upon them. A Christian has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and a non-Christian has not. There's something necessarily different. And that Holy Spirit regeneration, which produces in us a saving faith, that faith that's inside of us, we did not generate that faith. That faith has been given to us. Faith is a gift. And what Peter wants us to focus on tonight is the gift of faith that we've been given as Christians, which makes us different from non-Christians. The gift of faith. Peter, in this passage, wants to shine a light on the saving faith that makes a Christian a Christian. He wants to hold it up like a diamond and let the light shine through it so all of us may see and understand what is the kind of faith that makes a Christian a Christian. And so we're going to see that the Christian faith is, number one, provided by Jesus Christ. the Christian faith, number two, is plenished by Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith, number three, is empowered by Jesus Christ. So to put it another way, Jesus Christ gives us our faith. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And Jesus Christ empowers us through that faith to live a life that reflects him. So really, the best way to understand Christian faith is to understand Jesus Christ. And that's how Peter's going to break this all down for us. Peter's going to show Christians that they have everything that they need in this gift of faith that they've been given by highlighting three attributes of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at three attributes of Jesus Christ tonight. And in seeing these three attributes of Jesus Christ, we will see that in the gift of faith Jesus gives us, the Christian has everything that he or she needs. So what are these three attributes of Jesus Christ? One is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's going to be found in verse 1. And then Peter wants us to look through the lens of the divine power of Jesus Christ. That's verses 2 and 3. And then Peter wants us to see the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. That's verses 4 through 7. So here's 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's read the passage, and then we will break it down. Verse 1, Simeon, Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Stop there at verse 7. This is the Christian life that Peter wants us to see. Alrighty, so we're going to look first through the lens of Jesus's righteousness. Verse 1, and here's the point of verse 1, and we'll break this down. Jesus Christ lived the righteous life required to have eternal life, and he gives us the faith that we need to be credited with that righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what makes Christians Christians, and it is what makes Peter, Peter. Here, verse 1, we have a picture of a man, two names here, Simeon, Peter, his Hebrew name, the name that his parents gave him, and Peter, the name that Jesus gave him, the name from his first birth, and now here's the name from his second birth. This is a man who has been changed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that name Peter, it means little rock. It implies that as a little rock derives its identity from the big rock from which it's cut, so too we as Christians, and Peter derives his identity from the cornerstone of the universe, Jesus Christ. Peter is a slave of Jesus Christ, and Peter's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he was specially chosen to be sent out to tell us that his master is our master and tell us what we need to know about who this Jesus Christ is. And now he's writing to us. He's writing to us, and he's identified us Christians in this one specific way. He calls Christians those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, the same kind of faith as Peter and the rest of the apostles, that's what we're talking about, a specific kind of faith. What kind of faith is that? Well, it's the kind of faith that is identified by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of different kinds of faith. There's the kind of faith that's identified by its own accomplishments. You can have faith in what you've accomplished. There's the kind of faith that identifies in its own intellect. You can have faith in all of the thoughts and all of the lofty thoughts that you've been able to think up for yourself. There's the kind of faith that identifies in whatever the world, whatever the latest trend of the world is saying. You can have faith in a lot of different things from a lot of different places, but there's one kind of faith that saves, and that's the kind of faith that is identified by the righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is what makes a Christian a Christian. You, with your faith, have come to recognize that God exists. The triune God of the Bible is the God of this world. He's the self-sustaining, eternal God. He reveals himself in the Bible, unmistakably so, and he makes it clear that the meaning of your life, the reason why you were created, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see God as holiness itself. He is truth, goodness, beauty. He is perfectly righteous. He is the standard from which all righteousness can be measured. And with faith, you've come to recognize that you fall so far short of his standard of righteousness. You don't love God with all your heart. You don't love God with a tenth of your heart. Somebody who has this kind of faith recognizes that God is righteous. You are not. You've sinned against an eternal God, which warrants an eternal penalty. And you understand that you need a Savior, and you have come to see Jesus Christ as that Savior. How is Jesus Christ our Savior? Because he is the second person of the triune God who added a human nature to his divine nature 2,000 years ago. And through that human nature lived a fully human life in perfect righteousness. He has the righteousness that God demands of all of us. He did it. He lived that life and he lived it for you, Christian. He lived the righteous life so that you would receive full credit for it. And then he died on a cross as a sacrifice to pay the full price for your sin. He swallowed up the wrath of God that you deserved, and he cried, "It is finished." He was buried, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And for all who have received this gift of faith, through that faith, you are credited with having lived the righteous life that Jesus lived and having paid the full price for sins that he paid. That all comes through faith. Where does that faith come from? Or to ask it a different way, when do we receive that faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, first off, you have to have heard of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then as Paul says in Romans 10, how will they hear if no one has preached it to them? So ultimately, what the New Testament prioritizes is the proclamation of the word of God, for you to go out and preach the word of God so that others may hear and have those seeds planted. But just because somebody's heard the gospel doesn't mean they're going to respond in faith. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And as Jesus says in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes. You must be born again of the Spirit because the Spirit is that which produces faith. But the Spirit blows where it wishes. Nobody knows where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. And so we acknowledge, we understand, I can't force you to believe. You can't generate faith in and of yourself. Faith is a gift. And the Lord may choose that through the seeds of faith that have been planted, to through that faith cause life to come up, to cause life and true faith to come into your heart. That may happen the moment you hear the gospel preached for the first time. That may happen 25 years later or any other time. The wind blows where it wishes. But we know that in order to be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have to have received faith. And faith comes by the Holy Spirit. We know that ultimately it's only through faith that we will be credited with Jesus' righteousness, because through that Holy Spirit regenerating our heart, Jesus Christ opens our eyes to see him for who he really is, and he compels us to embrace him, trusting his righteousness, his payment on the cross alone for our salvation. So the identity of our faith is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is where it all starts. But now let's look at our faith through a second lens, the divine power of Jesus Christ. Here's verse 2. The divine power of Jesus Christ is the experience of our faith. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Grace and peace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God to bless you in all the ways he has. It was God's grace to send his only son, Jesus Christ. It was God's grace to give you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It was God's grace to credit you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through that faith. That's his grace. It's the objective reality of his favor upon you. And then peace. Peace is the objective reality of your relationship with God in light of that grace. You have peace with God because he has forgiven you of all your sins in Jesus Christ. These are objective realities, but they are experienced subjectively. We experience grace and peace, and our assurance of the grace and peace that we have can fluctuate depending on our own experience. And the experience that Peter wants us to focus on is an experience rooted in the full knowledge of the one who's given us these objective realities. We need to set our minds on the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what is this full knowledge? This is the knowledge that comes from faith. This is the understanding of how the world works, given that you've now received this gift of faith. Augustine famously said, "I don't understand so as to believe. I believe so as to understand." We can't really know anything without faith. Sure, we can know data, we can know information. Maybe we can even recognize something is good, something is right or true, but ultimately, without the gift of faith, we cannot account for why anything is good or right or true. With faith comes the full knowledge, the knowledge of knowledge, the knowledge of where knowledge comes from, which is from the God in whose world we're living, the God in whom we live and breathe and have our being. In this faith, we have a knowledge of why things are the way that they are, because it's all a reflection of God. It's all because of who Jesus is. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Jesus is hidden or deposited the fullness of wisdom and knowledge." And as Christians, we have a full knowledge of how the world works, in that we can say everything is the way it is because it's according to who Jesus is. The Bible reveals Jesus to me. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And somehow, someway, he's got everything under control. So you may not know a lot, You may not, as soon as you become a Christian, certainly not. You don't have every piece of information just downloaded into your brain. But whatever you do know, whatever the eyes of faith, whatever Jesus Christ has given you to know, to trust in him fully, that's the full knowledge. Do you give God credit for everything or not? If you do, you have the full knowledge. That's the gift of faith. It gives to us the full knowledge. It's our starting point. Why are things the way that they are? Well, because of who Jesus Christ is. Every non-Christian has, they think they have a starting point for why things are the way that they are. And they evaluate truth claims according to their own false, subjective understanding of the way that the world works. And that's not how anyone's ever going to be saved. No one's going to be saved by looking at the Bible and in their own mind saying, well, this seems good to me. This doesn't seem so good to me. Their basis is totally off. We know as Christians that our starting point is the God of the Bible. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. And why do we believe in the Bible? Well, because the Bible is self-attesting to its own authority. We can account for why things are the way that they are because of the Bible. We cannot account for why things are the way that they are without the Bible. It's the lens through which we can really understand the world. Everything makes sense through the lens of Scripture. But we can only recognize that as Christians because God has entered our heart. The Holy Spirit has come into our heart to open our eyes to the truthfulness of this word that he has inspired. We have a full knowledge of God in our faith, and grace and peace are multiplied to us in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. How is that so? How are grace and peace multiplied to us? Because the more we behold how God has revealed himself in the Bible, the more we behold who Jesus is and who he's revealed himself to be, the richer and deeper our assurances of everything he promises to us. The status of our relationship with God doesn't change, but our experience and our enjoyment of that relationship will. And grace and peace are multiplied to us from our perspective. We enjoy and appreciate more of the reality of our grace and peace with God the more we dwell in the full knowledge of God that we already have. We already have this knowledge, and as soon as we open our eyes and take in how Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture, the Lord will work through that knowledge to multiply grace and peace to us such that our assurance of salvation will increase. And more than that, verse 3, his divine power will grant and has already granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Through the full knowledge, that which comes from the gift of faith, Jesus empowers us. Jesus empowers us with not only the capacity to morally think about the world the way it ought to be thought about, but to act. He empowers us to act according to the truth that we can now assent to. Everything we need for life and godliness is granted to us by Jesus's divine power, the divine power of God at work through this gift of faith that he's given us. So, not only are we credited with having lived the righteous life that Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, through this gift of faith, we are also empowered to live a life that truly reflects the righteous life that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Everything needed for life and godliness is ours. It's not just a legal status or a legal standing. It's a new nature that we are given through faith. Both a credit of Jesus' righteousness and the power to live a life according to that righteousness is ours through the full knowledge of him. What does that mean? The more you apply your faith to the study of Jesus Christ in his word and fill your mind with the knowledge of him, the more Jesus Christ will inevitably be manifest in your life. You will become what you behold. So, what is the attribute of Jesus Christ that will most readily shine forth out of you? As you seek to apply your faith in Jesus Christ to his word and you fill your mind with his knowledge and his power inevitably flows through you, what's going to come out of you? Well, it's whatever attribute of Jesus Christ that you are beholding. And ultimately, the way we can sum up the attributes of Jesus Christ is his glory and excellence. This is the summary of who Jesus Christ is, at least his impression upon us. What is the attribute of Jesus that proved to be irresistible to you when he first called you? Was it his grace, his kindness, his compassion? Ultimately, all of that could be summed up in his glory and excellence, his radiant beauty. How did he win you? What did he show you of himself the moment he gave you faith to have in himself? That's, in a sense, what we can regard as his glory and excellence. Here's how Paul says it in Titus chapter 3. When the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, it's verse 4, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The kindness and affection, that's Paul's way of saying that impression that Jesus made upon you. Peter's saying here the glory and excellence. That's what he won you with, and that's what he is calling you to be glorious and excellent as he is glorious and excellent. And that's the third lens through which we're going to evaluate this gift of faith, that the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ is the potential of our faith. It's what he's leading our faith to. The very thing he called us with is what he will work out in us so that we will become just another vessel through which his glory and excellence will shine forth in the way that we live our lives. He's called us to his own glory and excellence, verse 3. And then verse 4 picks up by saying, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. For by what? What's verse 4? What's the these? The these is everything that makes him glorious and excellent. The grace, kindness, compassion, according to all of these attributes that he's transferring to us through faith, all his precious and magnificent promises to us are being accomplished. What are his precious and magnificent promises? To credit us with his righteousness, to empower us with his righteousness, so that his glorious and excellent image may be shown through us, so that he may be glorified in us. That's his calling for us. He's going to call us to what he has won us with. Now, let's clarify. Jesus isn't calling us to a glory and excellence of our own such that eventually we can sort of unhitch from him and say, well, thank you, God, I can take it from here. There's nothing glorious and excellent about that. That's a false sense of glory and excellence. No, the most glorious and excellent way that you can live your life, as Peter says, is with godliness. What is godliness? Godliness isn't thinking that you're equal to God in your own strength. Godliness is knowing that you're never going to be, and knowing that you can only ever live in full dependence of God. The most glorious and excellent way you can live your life is with a deeper dependence on the Lord, not a lesser dependence. It's with a tighter grasp of him. It's with a more profound understanding that all you will ever be is his slave. But as his slave, we can have true fellowship with him. All of these things are at work in us, have been promised to us, and are happening to us so that by them we, verse 4, may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. A partaker, a true partner, a partaker of the divine nature, a partner with the divine nature. We can have true fellowship, a true relationship with God in our proper role as his happy and obedient creatures, as his slaves. We're not going to ascend to be little gods, as false religions teach. Mormonism, perhaps, is the most clear in this false idea that God is just a creature who ascended to the level he did, created this planet that we're on so that we can do enough good works to become gods of our own planets. That's not what it means to partake of the divine nature. Of course not. That's a wrong understanding of God and a wrong understanding of what we are called to. God, of course, is eternal, self-sustaining. He is not a creature. We are creatures. We will always be a creature. We'll always be human. And yet, because of who Jesus Christ is, truly God and truly man, because of our faith in him that he's given us to have in him, because he is at work in us, we can truly have fellowship with God. We can be fulfilled in our relationship with God the way we were always meant to be fulfilled, the way Adam and Eve were called to be fulfilled on day 7 of the garden. Some false religions say that on that perfect day where God created Adam and Eve, everything was finished and everything was good, and he rested, he basked in the glory of his creation, and sin hadn't entered the world yet. It was just a perfect day. Some false religions will say, well, that wasn't, Adam and Eve weren't as elevated as they ought to have been. There was something wrong with them just by virtue of them being creatures. No. That was a perfect day. And all we can ever hope to accomplish is to be back in true rest with the Lord. It's not as if there was something deficient in Adam and Eve before they sinned. Their sin against God, their desire to exercise autonomy apart from dependence on God, that's what led to the fall. But there, it was a perfect relationship of dependence before the fall. And that's what we're going to return to in Jesus Christ. The only difference is, of course, we now have a greater appreciation for who he is because of all that he's done for us in saving us. We have a richer comprehension of his grace and mercy and justice and all these things so that we can glorify in God even more, but only ever as creatures. To partake of the divine nature doesn't mean we exit our human nature. It means our human nature is fulfilled in relationship to the divine nature the way it was always meant to be, which is happy and obedient as slaves. Slaves who will submit our will to God's will. That ability to do that, to submit our will to God's will, to be as excellent and glorious as Jesus was, that power, that ability is in you if you have received the gift of faith. All of us Christians, we are all the same. That's what Peter opened up with. It's the same faith that he has, that Paul has, that all the apostles have. You name a Christian in church history that's inspired you, that's influenced you, that you've looked up to. Name any missionary any pastor, any godly person that you've seen and gone, wow, that person's on a different level. It's the same faith. And if it's the same faith, it's the same power. You have the power to live a life that reflects the image of Jesus Christ, whom you have faith in, as much as any other Christian in church history. Peter needs you to know this. This is Peter's dying wish, is for you to know this. And so, verse 5 begins a list of reminders of virtues that Peter wants to remind us that we already have. For this very reason, because we have faith that's come fully equipped with everything we need for life and godliness, now applying all diligence in that faith, supply moral excellence. Pause there. In the faith that we've been given, there's moral excellence. There's this ability to be morally excellent. It's already there inside of us. Peter's using the word supply, not generate, not go out and find. Supply, the implication is, the way that word was used, it's where we get the word choreograph, choreo. It means to put together those resources that are already at your disposal. And it's what they would say would be done by the financiers of these great stage productions in ancient Greece. These productions where you'd put singers together and actors and props and all these musicians, and you put these great shows together. You would supply, you would choreograph all of that together. You're not the one singing. You're not the one who has to go create these sets, who has to go learn all these pieces of music or learn these lines. You're just putting all of these resources together. And so the actor, the singer, the musician inside of you, so to speak, on the moral level, who you're simply being called to bring out is Jesus Christ. He's there at work inside of you. Supply the moral excellence of Jesus Christ in such a way that you're simply just letting him work through you. You're letting him work through you. And you do that by beholding him in his word, in the full knowledge of him, and becoming what you behold, the moral excellence of Jesus Christ. It's there for you to shine out. Now, in your moral excellence, now if we're looking at this gift of faith and through this faith, the light of Christ is shining, and moral excellence, that's the goal. Be excellent like Jesus is. Imitate him. Obey him in all the way that the Bible calls us to. In that, underneath that, we need to supply the knowledge that comes with that. So in your moral excellence knowledge, now I think the order is important here. Notice how moral excellence comes before knowledge. Okay, so we're calling you to obey right now because you have the power to obey. Imitate Christ right now before you have a knowledge of exactly how all of this works. Why are all of these commandments in the Bible? Why does Jesus do everything he did? Before you can fully articulate that, just start imitating him. Be morally excellent. And then in that will come knowledge. Underneath that is a knowledge. The more you obey, the more you'll understand the virtues of obedience. When our parents tell us to do something when we're children, when we tell our daughter to not touch the furnace, we don't sit her down and explain why she shouldn't. As she's going about touching it, we say no, and then over time, she will learn the value of that morally excellent behavior. We obey the Lord, and then in that comes a knowledge of the virtue and value of that. So right now, what is the moral excellence that you know the Lord is calling you to, that I'm telling you, that Peter is telling you, that the Holy Spirit is telling you that you're capable of, that you're just not supplying? What is it? Whatever that is, behold Christ and may he shine forth in you. In that moral excellence will come knowledge. And then in that knowledge, self-control. Now, what is self-control? Self-control is the deliberate controlling of yourself. Self implied there is your sinful self, your fleshly self. To control yourself is to abstain from sinning. Abstain from sinning. Self-control. Exercise self-control. Eventually, with that pattern of let me imitate Christ, let me then sort of understand the value of that imitation. Now let me practice self-control as a pattern of my life. What is it that you need to be more self-controlled in? Only you can answer that question. But from there, from self-control comes perseverance. What is perseverance? It's self-control applied to all the trials you may face. It's not just one moment of abstaining from sin. It's a pattern. It's a lifetime of abstaining from sin. But in that, from that, you have to know that empowering that, at the root of that is, next, godliness. Godliness. Remember, what is godliness? Godliness is a full dependence on God. It's a full reliance on Him. So be careful as you think that you're getting really good at being morally excellent and imitating Jesus Christ and abstaining from all these sins. Are you relying on yourself? Are you crediting yourself? Are you taking prideful in that? Or are you understanding the grace and mercy of God to give you this ability to do that? Never, never let go of that firm reliance on God. That's true godliness. But in there, now as you're focusing on relying on God, remember brotherly kindness. At the depth of your godliness, there needs to be not an apathy towards your brother, not an indifference towards your brother. We're not calling you just to focus on yourself. We're calling you to ultimately look outside of yourself at your brother or sister in need, that we are called to become part of the body of Christ, that the diamond of faith that we have, where Christ is shining Himself through us, as we come together, we need to see Christ radiating in all of us so that this image of Christ can be born, not only as our lives are being lived out as individuals, but as we come together as a body and you start to care for other people's needs and meet their needs. If you make it your goal to simply supply the moral excellence that's already inside of you and to supply the self-control that's already inside of you, supply brotherly kindness as well. Supply this in such a way that you care more for the well-being, more for the sanctification of somebody else than even for yourself. Brotherly kindness, this is the goal. We need to always have our hearts and minds attuned to how the Lord is working in other people's lives, or other people struggling to supply this power of Christ in them to behold Christ and become like Him. We need to put our arms around our brothers and sisters in this way. But from there, from that awareness of one another and the desire to do right by one another, comes the ultimate virtue of love. This is at the root of this precious gift of faith, because it's at the root of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be the pinnacle of our lives. It's the ability to love the way He loves, with His power of love, to love like Christ loved us. And all of that can really happen to us. We can really love with the love of Christ, a true abandonment of self, a true desire for Christ to be glorified and for all others to see Christ glorified in their own lives more than we desire anything else to happen. And again, there's a logical order here to practice moral excellence. to fill your mind with knowledge, to practice self-control. One allows you to do the other, such that you can then be a good servant to your brother, and you can then truly love the way you're supposed to love. It's simply allowing Christ to shine through you, knowing that he's already there inside of you, at work, ready to work, willing to work. And if the love of Jesus Christ shines through you, he will be glorified. And as Peter goes on to say in this passage, your assurance for salvation will increase. Your subjective understanding of the objective reality of this gift of faith that you've been given will increase. And others will see and be able to give glory to God because of his work in you. And they'll be encouraged to know that the same Christ who's at work in you will be at work in them. This is the calling of the Christian, to depend fully on the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his work shine forth in us so that he may be glorified in our lives. What makes a Christian, that the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated us unto saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that faith, we can truly live a life that glorifies God and have full assurance of our salvation. Well, I'll close there. And I'll turn it over to us here in this group. We're seated in such a way that perhaps we're not at our round tables to have discussions, but I do want to hear from you. What are some of the questions that you might have? What are some of the areas from this text that you maybe want to see clarification on? What are some thoughts from you all as you hear this? I know it's a big group, and if it seems to be people don't want to respond, then maybe we'll just have you break up in small groups and discuss these things. But does anyone have any questions from this passage? Any questions from anyone? That's okay. If not, but this is the time. Yes, Andrew. Jake. Oh, we have a microphone here.
Thank you, brother. We want to hear you. You can hear me with that. Thank you, brother Stephen, for the sermon. I wanted to ask you, I know you explained it briefly. How do you differentiate between self-control and perseverance?
Sure.
I kind of wrote that down, and I know you were covering a large passage, but I didn't catch it.
No, that's okay. I would say perseverance is self-control in the midst of trials. It's self-control applied to the external trials and temptations of life. Yeah.
My second question is, how do you, or what would be an encouragement to have that kind of consistency? Because we can often, even as believers, get, feel good. It's like, oh, we conquered this sin, or we said no to this, or, we've read our Bible consistently, in a week. And, but then, there's a trial that happens or other circumstances, and there's that lack of perseverance. How do we continue in that perseverance to maintain self-control and the other virtues listed in the text?
Well, that's a great question. It's one I could even turn over to the group. How do we maintain that perseverance or pick up where we need to be after a period of time where we haven't been persevering? What are some thoughts? What are some ways that truth has resonated in your lives? And I can even answer it a little bit too, but does anyone have any thoughts on that? Sure. So one suggestion is to be in the body of Christ, the church, and being in the body, what does that lead to, Gassi? How does that help? Sure. Encouragement from others. To hear that they're praying for you, to know that they're praying for you. Great. Yeah, other thoughts? Yes?
I think one thing that's also helpful is that I think when we pray, there's a tendency to kind of like pray what we think God wants to hear, but when we pray, we should be honest about what's on our hearts to God. Like, hey, God, like, I don't want to honor you. I don't feel like persevering. I need you to help me to persevere.
Sure.
Yeah,
honesty to God in our prayers. Great.
You mentioned you will become what you behold. So if we've, you know, not been beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, to get back into pursuing him and persevering in the faith, we should be beholding him in his word and, you know, in our whole lives, our whole hearts submitted to him.
Sure. Get back in the word quickly. And to maybe synthesize those answers so far, to pray to the Lord that we're not feeling it. We're not wanting to pray to him, to pray about not wanting to pray to the Lord, to pray about not having our affections where they should be, and praying that prayer as soon as we can, and knowing that we don't need to wait on that. Maybe there's a false view out there that if I've been in a pattern of sin, I need some time away from the Lord to perform a few good works before I can then go to him back in prayer and pray those prayers that I should be praying to him. But the solution isn't to find your strength somewhere else and then return to the Lord. It's immediately go to the Lord in your weakness. He already knows your heart, confessing to him, asking him to give you those desires and beholding him in your word, in his word. Even if you don't feel like it, just opening up that word, trusting that the Lord will work through that discipline, the discipline of your eyes and of your mind. And it's that timing of knowing that you can do that right away, knowing the truth that whatever rut you're in, whatever lie you've been believing, you can ultimately, with the power of the Lord, immediately get out of that. There's never any reason to sin or to disobey. Great. Any other thoughts on that or any other questions? We have one back here.
Hello? Yes. Yeah, I have a question. You said these were, the list was in order, right?
I think there's a logical order, yeah.
Okay, I just want to ask, why do you think love was put last and not maybe in the beginning or something?
Yeah, so why do I think that in verse 5, it says supply moral excellence and in your moral excellence knowledge? Is that the question? Why is there that order?
Why would love put last?
Oh, love, I'm sorry. Why was love put last? That's a great question. I can answer it. Does anyone else want to answer it? Why was love put last in the context of this? What does that say about love? It's the greatest of all things. Okay, great. Yeah, any other thoughts on that? Okay, so love is maybe the pinnacle and built on a foundation. Great.
Perhaps love is put into action in all these ways, so it's kind of formed. You can't really be formed in love without doing all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah, it's interesting that you could argue that it's actually the foundation of our relationship with Christ. It's his love for us. And yet, as we shine forth Christ in our lives, it's actually the pinnacle of his work in our lives. So it's both kind of the root of our relationship with Christ and the ultimate fruit that can be present in our lives. Yes.
So I just want to answer that question. In my opinion, that... Mm-hmm. You know, the whole purpose of self-control, exercising self-control would be just be like Christ. As a Christian, be like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm thinking about love, which is the greatest commandment, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and soul, and love your neighbors as yourself. So who could ever done that in a perfect fashion except Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So as a Christian, that we ought to be like Christ. So we are becoming like Christ. Therefore, we start loving more, which is the final destiny of every single Christian to love God with so intimacy in perfect relationship.
Sure. Yeah, great. It is, in a sense, the final destiny, the ultimate end of our relationship with him is to enjoy loving him forever. Exactly. We can only love because he loved us and because he supplied us with this ability to love the way he loved. And just to reiterate the point and reflection on those great answers, the message that Peter's really trying to bring forward is that if we dwell on Christ and in the full knowledge of him, we will have no choice but to ultimately love with his ability to love, because that's inside of us. We have this new nature. He's at work inside of us. So it's not just that this is a possibility. This is an inevitability that we simply need to be aware of and encourage one another unto. Other thoughts on love or questions specifically?
Yeah, I have a question, Stephen. Mm-hmm. About the promises, whenever it's said, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Can you clarify again what that is? Is that referring to his attributes, like the attributes of Christ and by beholding those attributes? Or is it actually referring to, other scriptures that are promises? And if so, is there an example of one?
Yeah, great question. And the best way that I can understand this passage is to say that, let me just read it again from verse 2, and I'll kind of pause and clarify where I think the connections are. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then I'll paraphrase verse 3. So through that knowledge, his divine power grants to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so verse 4, by his glory and excellence, he grants to us his precious and magnificent promises. So I think the connection is glory and excellence. The these of verse 4 is the glory and excellence of verse 3. And I think the precious and magnificent promises is the everything pertaining to life and godliness. So he's saying by his glory and excellence, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, which is everything pertaining to life and godliness. So he has precious and magnificent promises, and his precious and magnificent promises are for us to have everything pertaining to life and godliness, both the new status of being God's children and the new ability to glorify God. So I see those thoughts, and both of them prefaced by the phrase granted to us as Peter sort of not rephrasing it, but saying that one comes from the other. The promises are we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the connection. Does that make sense, or do you still have another question? Yeah, praise the Lord. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, up here. We're coming.
So I had a question in verse 5 and 6. I was wondering, or even in 7, like, why did they not mention patience as part of it? Or is that more like with self-control and perseverance? Do you think patience is in between, like, including those words? I was just curious why patience wasn't written.
Yeah, that's great. That's a good question. Where would patience fit into this? Ultimately, love is patient. That's the first attribute of love. You could argue self-control and perseverance are forms of patience, certainly related to patience. And so, that's a good question. We could maybe be an exercise for all of us to think about patience and even some other virtues. Where would these fit in here? Certainly, Peter's not giving us an exhaustive list of virtues, and as we've already sort of implied, some of these virtues can be synonyms, they can have overlapping senses. But I would say patience is where self-control comes from. or self-control is where patience comes from, however you want to look at it. And of course, it's the first attribute of love, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. So, yeah, I'd think about one of those two places is where I'd put patience. Yeah, what do you think?
Well, I was wondering with perseverance and self-control, with including patience, I was wondering that implies to our own deeply sin, or sin that's, or not sin, but like towards others. Like when we're like self-control, especially if someone is yelling at you, is this self-control and patience part of that, like being like standing firm, or is it more of like self-control, like not to punch this person in the face or something like that?
Yeah, both, definitely. Self-control, is that a spiritual self-control or a physical one? Yeah, both. It's primarily a spiritual one, and that will lead to your physical self-control as well. And again, I think in all of these attributes, what you will, as you mature in these attributes, you'll have a reason for why wouldn't I punch somebody in the face? And you can maybe kind of bring that to a reasonable, logical conclusion as a more mature Christian. Well, the reason I wouldn't punch them is because our battle is not against flesh and blood. If they're upsetting me, if they're wronging me even, I care more about their soul than my comfort. And so I want to have enough self-control to see the big picture, see the situation the way God would see it. So that means I'm not only not going to punch them, but I'm gonna have a mind to care for them however I can. If I have an opportunity to be gracious to them, if I have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them or to serve them in some way, all of that's ultimately underneath self-control, because that's ultimately what's all packed into the word love, which is at the root of all this. But yeah, good question.
And that would include like physical or and verbal, right? Like mm-hmm. self-control, verbal, self-control, physical, like, or even...
Oh, definitely.
Would that include as well, like in the whole category?
Physical and verbal, yes. Absolutely, I think so. Whatever you say and whatever you do, that's an extension of what's in your heart. So if you're supplying in your faith this divine power from the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's at work in your heart, if that's central and your focus, your verbal life and your physical life will follow into place. Yes.
Yeah. Hi. Thanks, Stephen. My name is Daryl. I like what you said about the love, being patient, and how that's certainly helpful in mm-hmm. not being mad at people. And so in the love chapter, and in the fruit of the spirit list, that's I think the King James version calls it long suffering. Mm-hmm. So like taking a long time to get mad, kind of thing. And whereas this patience, this hupomone in the Second Peter passage, it's also in James, rejoice when you encounter various trials, and it's the idea of bearing up under, mm-hmm. like calamities, like Job. And if you bear up under those types of trials, then it'll show that you have fruit of the Spirit. And as it says in this, these qualities, if they're increasing, you'll render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right, right. Amen. Yes. All of these things, and that's where the assurance come from, is the testing of your faith. Produces steadfastness, as James says, brings about perseverance, and that perseverance have its perfect work, James 1:4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Peter's way of saying it is that ultimately you'll make your calling and choosing sure, verse 10. Your salvation won't change, but the assurance of your salvation will. Great. Thank you guys so much. And I'm going to pray to close us out of our time together. And then we're going to have some announcements. So stay tuned for those. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study your word together. I thank you for the questions and the interaction here, and especially for the truthfulness of your word to have this revealed to us and for it to all be true, that we really do have everything we need for life and godliness supplied to us in the faith that you've given us, all through the power of Jesus Christ. Help us to dwell on him. Whatever area of our life that we are struggling to surrender to you, whatever area of our life that we're unnaturally withholding from you, failing to apply our faith in you, Lord, give us the grace. Help us to do what we already have the ability to do. Help us to rely on you more. Give us peace, the experience of peace in our hearts, and help us to love you and keep our minds focused on the big picture of our lives. How, if we are obedient to you, you can use us to be the vessels through which you bring souls to salvation. You can use us to be vessels through which your name is glorified. Give us the heart and the mind to be focused on you. Forgive us for our sin, and may we go forward in the strength of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.